call to God and pursue their own desires and interests, God will let them go, but he will also remove his blessing from them, and they will reap the consequences of leaving the one true God, who is a source of life and joy, happiness, and everything. So now they've entered in that covenant relationship, and in the last part of Exodus, I said there were three themes. There was the Exodus, there was the covenant at the law of Mount Sinai, and then for the last several chapters, we've been dealing with the construct or the making of the tabernacle. That what's going to set Israel apart from the nations is that not only will they have a God, and not only will he be the only true God, but that he will dwell among them. He will make his presence manifest among them. That will be their greatest asset. That will be their greatest possession, is that God will dwell among them. And that's always been God's plan from the beginning with Adam and Eve. He dwelled with them. They dwelt with him, walked with him in the evening there in the Garden of Eden. God is a God who doesn't just want to have a people like we're some science project or something, like we're over in the corner in an aquarium or something, like, oh, look what I made. He is a God that wants to dwell among us, dwell with us, be our God, and we will be his people. It speaks of God's great desire and condescension, where he comes and he loves us and wants to dwell with us. It speaks of his grace because he does so in spite of us. That makes sense. And so for the last several chapters, God in the Old Testament is going to make his presence manifest in this tent called the tabernacle. It is the dwelling place of God, and it's a tent structure. It has two rooms, about 45 feet long, two rooms. The innermost room is separated by a big veil or screen, sometimes the Bible will call it. And inside, on the other side of that veil, is the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is this thing, the lid, called the mercy seat. And right there on the mercy seat is where God makes his presence manifest among his people. That's in the Old Testament, and Christ has fulfilled all that, and we'll get to a little bit of that in just a moment. But for chapters, God's been saying, make it this way, make the curtains this way, make the Ark of the Covenant this way, make the mercy seat this way, put a table of presence, a golden altar of incense, a bronze altar where you'll sacrifice. I mean, all these things, the priestly robes, make the high priest clothes look like, I mean, it's gone in on and on in the most minuscule detail of what to do. So when we get to chapter 40, guess what? It's time to put this thing up, all right? It's time to pitch the tent, all right? Here we go. It's going up, and it's a great day of anticipation because they're at Mount Sinai. That's kind of God's house in their eyes. And now God is going to, we know he's everywhere, but he's going to visibly just demonstrate to them he's going to be with them by removing his presence from Sinai in the form of a cloud, okay? And bringing that cloud off the mountain, and it's going to dwell in the tent that's in the middle of their camp. Okay? It's a pretty big deal. And that's my hope and prayer today is as we walk through this, we can understand kind of what they're seeing and the significance and the magnificence of this event that they're going to behold before them. That the God of the universe, the God who said, let there be, and there was. The God who spoke light into existence, who created our sun, our universe even, by his power. Picture how massive he is going to make his presence, he is going to dwell in a tent, in a room a little bit bigger than this one. This is a stupendous event. There aren't really words that can describe what they saw. And I want us to by God's grace, understand that and get a hold of this. Just aren't words on the page, but we're kind of seeing in our mind what's taking place and why it is important. Exodus chapter 40. It's time for the tabernacle to be put up, and in honor of God's word, let's stand up and read this chapter as we conclude this sermon series. Exodus chapter 40, this, as all the other chapters, is the word of the Lord, and it says to us this morning, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the bronze altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stands and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron is the high priest. And you shall wash them with water. And put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony. That's the Ten Commandments and what was written on the tablets. And he put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting and on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south end of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of the meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set up the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set up the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as today, by your grace, we come to the end of this sermon series. We thank you for what you've taught us and shown us through it, how we see in this Christ working for us on our behalf as our great high priest, as the one who came and tabernacled among us and dwelt among us, the one who offered himself on your altar as a sacrifice for our sins, and whose work on the cross now has enabled us not only to be reconciled to you, but that we ourselves as the church and even as individuals now have become your tabernacle. that we don't have a tent here this morning outside in which you dwell, but you dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. Help us to see your glory in the gospel this morning, I pray. Give us understanding, make us more like you, and let us leave this place with a supreme goal in everything that we do to bring glory to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In Exodus 40, kind of a big deal, as we said, we see the completion of the tabernacle. The first 15 verses there, we see, again, more detailed instructions from God on how to set up the tabernacle. And then in verses 16 through 13, we have this detailed description of the carrying out of those instructions for the setting up of the tabernacle. And the phrase, just as the Lord commanded Moses, or its equivalent, is repeated no less than 8 times just in that section. It shows us the importance, again, of worshiping God the way God has prescribed. Things to note in chapter 40 is that it is chapter 40. It's the last chapter in the book of Exodus. It is, and it gives the date in which the tabernacle is to be set up and constructed. And it is, what did it say, the first day of the first month of the second year, which means, if you can remember, which I'm sure you all do, that God started this calendar when they left Egypt. So they left Egypt. They set out there and became their own nation. God brought them out by Moses exactly 1 year in the Hebrew calendar from that day. And so year one, month one, day one, they left Egypt. Year two, month one, day one, the tabernacle is set up and God comes to dwell among his people. It's been 9 months now at Mount Sinai. And so that's significant for us to see that God is, again, setting up the calendar to help them to remember their Exodus, to remember what he has done for them and who he is for them. We see again, this emphasis on the importance of obedience. And then after the tabernacle has been erected, we see God's glory descending upon the tabernacle, all right? Which is, again, it's an amazing thing. And what it indicates for them is that, number one, God keeps his promises. Okay, this is what God said he was always going to do, that he told Moses in the beginning, this, you'll know I'm telling the truth because here's what's going to happen. You're going to worship me on this mountain with the people. And so he's promised to dwell among, he's promised to lead them. So that's the big thing about God dwelling in the tabernacle. It sets him apart from the rest of the nations. It shows that he is their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it also gives them assurance. His presence there gives them assurance that he is with them. All right? Like, I can tell you that God resides in me, and if you're a believer, in you. And you'll have to take my word on it or see that evidence displayed in my life. But God in his grace gave them, even though God did not dwell among in their hearts, inside of them, because Christ had not died yet, they are able to see that he is now he is there with them and will lead them. So he gives them assurance that he's with them. All right. They can see it. They're not taking Moses' word, he's in the tent. They can see he's in the tent, okay? So this God gives, God descends in this cloud. I mean, God's not a cloud, and God is invisible. He's spirit, and he has these qualities and attributes about him, but they are, again, their attributes, so they're not visible either, and except for when we see them played out or when he executes judgment or gives favor, we can see them in that way. But he gives them a type of theophany, which is just a visible manifestation of his presence, okay? It's just it's a cloud, and I would say it's much more significant than the clouds we see in our sky. It was a cloud. It was the same cloud that led them out of Egypt. It was the same cloud that separated the Egyptians from them at the Red Sea and gave them, you know, as the wind drove back, the water. It's the same cloud that settled in on the Mount Sinai that they were able to see. It was the same cloud that came down and enveloped Moses. And now it's coming among them in the most powerful way yet to date. I mean, when the cloud was on the mountain, Moses was able to go up into that, right? He actually kind of glimpsed God's glory. He saw his hinder parts, his back parts, and when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. But now it's such a powerful, visible manifestation that not even Moses is able to go inside the tent, okay? So we're talking a significant visual spectacle here, something that they had not seen ever in their lives and probably didn't until in the rest of the days of their life. So we see God is manifesting himself there in their temple. It gives them assurance that he's there among them. No question could be raised as if he were there or not. It was evident he was there. And then it also was there. He was there to give them direction. All right. When are we going? Well, we're going when the cloud comes up out of the tabernacle and takes that way. All right. When it moves, you move. We move. When it doesn't, we stay. All right. So God was leading them in that way. So it was, you know, he was there among them, and being there among them, it was the assurance that he's going to protect them, and then also that he was going to lead them. And so it was just a visible manifestation of just this constant presence of God. Now, it would be cool to have that, you know, for us to have that, we would think, just this visible manifestation. But what we have to understand is that as believers in Christ, as those who have put our faith and trust completely and solely in Jesus and his work on the cross in our behalf, that we have something far better than a tabernacle that the Israelites had, okay? God is now, he has manifested his presence, and I keep saying manifest his presence because I don't want to talk as if God is in one locality, okay? God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, but he makes his presence visible. He makes his presence unmistakable among them in the form of this cloud. But even though now this cloud is closer to them than it's ever been, okay? They could see it leading them up in the sky coming out of Egypt. They could see it on the mountain when God was talking to Moses, but now the cloud has descended and now lives in the middle of their camp, all right, and dwells in the middle of their camp. He's there, but he's not in them yet, nor will he be until after Christ comes, is buried, is raised, goes back to heaven, presents himself before God, receives the inheritance that is rightfully his, and then he pours out that inherit part of that on us, that in the form of the Holy Spirit. Everything Christ earned in obeying God completely, he gives to his people. And then in Acts 2, we see the church receiving the Holy Spirit. And so now we don't have tabernacles or temples. The tabernacle would later become the temple. Just the tabernacle was portable. Some people called it like a portable Mount Sinai, but it was just God's portable house, mobile home, so to speak, as they traveled up and around into the promised land. The temple is, once they got there in Jerusalem, Solomon built the temple and God dwelt there in Jerusalem. It wasn't mobile anymore. But God's in the temple, not in them. And now what we have, what they don't have, what they didn't have, we have everything they had and more. We have God living in us. We now are the tabernacle. We now are the temple, both the church collectively and Christians individually. We become the dwelling place of God because of the work of Christ. And that is astounding when you think of it. Okay, the Holy Spirit is given to believers because, for the same reason, one of the reasons is assurance. Assurance that he is with us, all right? How do we know that we belong to God? The Holy Spirit inside of us gives us assurance. Romans chapter 8. I've got a ton of verses coming down the pike, so I don't have any of them on the screen. So just do like they've done for the first 2,000 years of the church and just listen, all right? So Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. That the Spirit is inside of us, not in us, and he doesn't cause us to fall back into fear, but he is the spirit of adoption as sons and compels us to cry out to God, God, our Father, Abba, Father. He testifies to us that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. How do we have this assurance that we belong to Jesus? God has given us great assurance in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. They had assurance by looking at a cloud. We have assurance of the fact that God dwells within us. Secondly, we have direction. The Holy Spirit gives us direction. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit just hours before his death in John 16, verse 13 and following, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here was the thing that the disciples couldn't understand, and something Willis highlighted last week in the course seminar that we had, was that it was actually a better thing that even Jesus in his physical body would go back to the Father than stay here. Because if he stayed here, he was in just complete human form, and he was with them, but he was wherever he was. If he was in Caesarea Philippi, then if you were in Jerusalem, tough, all right? You had to go up there to see him, all right? That's the way it was. And so that's the kind of thing that was limited in Christ's incarnation, that he willfully limited himself. But now that Christ has returned to the Father, has made atonement for our sins by his own blood, has poured out now the Spirit on his people, now Christ dwells within us and in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and tells us. He guides us in all truth. He guides us in the truth that matters. He leads us. It is not futile to pray, to seek God's face, to look to God for understanding, or to be taught, or it is not futile to pray as I pray every Sunday. Open up our eyes that we can understand and comprehend, because the Holy Spirit is not out there in the parking lot in a tent. He's within us as the body, the church. He manifests himself among us collectively, and he manifests himself among us individually, those who are truly believers, and he directs us. He guides us. He is the Spirit of truth. He guides us in truth. He gives us direction on how to live, what to do, what not to do, how to bring glory to God, all those things, on and on we could go on. That's what he does for us. And so we have assurance just like they did. We have a direction just like they did. But what we have that they don't have is intimacy with God. Again, he dwells in us, a gift that we should never pray without giving thanks to God for. We don't praise God. We don't give God glory that he rightly deserves. We do this all the time. We're deficient in our praise and our worship. And a lot of it is due to the fact is that we just don't understand what we have in Christ. We don't understand the significance of having the Holy Spirit, the gift that he is to us, the price that was paid so that we could have him. And what life would, and here's the other thing, what life would be without him. We don't understand that. We don't understand the miracle it took to make us the people of God. That if it were not for the grace of God manifested in multiple different ways throughout our lives, none of us would be here this morning. None of us would have a desire to open the Bible. None of us would have a desire to serve Jesus. We would be serving ourselves like the world does. What has brought us to this point is not our heritage, per se. Now, God may have used it, but it would still have been God who did it and worked through it. But what has brought us to this point, what has opened our hearts to God, what has opened our hearts to love and to forgive and to bring glory to God and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is the power of God, the grace of God working on our behalf. And oftentimes we just think this was our idea. We don't understand God's grace towards us, that the miracle that it took to bring us to Christ. We were talking about this in my DNA on this past Wednesday night, was that we know lost people that, I mean, we've tried to tell them about Christ. We've tried to share the gospel with them. They don't know God. And we've come to this conclusion that if God doesn't perform a miracle, they're not coming to Jesus. I've got relatives like that. Next week's Easter, by the way. But several Easters ago, probably about 10 or so, we had an Easter service that was, I mean, just unbelievably powerful. I mean, the Spirit of God was moving among people. People were getting up and sharing giving testimony, giving a witness about God's greatness and his glory, and it was all done wonderfully. It was all God glorifying. And it was just a power. And my father-in-law, who was not a believer, was there. And we'd been praying for him and witnessing to him over and over again. And he saw this unbelievable. I mean, the worship was great. The preaching was, you know, it was pretty good. It was just great. And we were just so thankful to God that, and just praying that God, that he saw something. And we're sitting at lunch or dinner, as you're supposed to call it. We're sitting at dinner there at 1 o'clock or so. And he says, "You know what? You know what I thought today. You know what came to me today when I was sitting at church. Like, oh my goodness, here it is. Tell us what did you understand? What did you come here? What did you see?" And he said, "I think that Justin, who was our worship pastor at the time, needs to go on American Idol." That's what you saw. I mean, it couldn't have been more plain. It couldn't have been more obvious that God is here, active, working. The gospel plain, and you're thinking about American Idol? That's when I began to realize, God, you don't flip that switch. It's not getting flipped. I can't give him life. Only you can. Brothers and sisters, please understand that if you get it, even remotely, God has flipped the switch. And had he not, you would be in darkness. You are not responsible for you here. God has done this work among you. And so we ought to give much gratitude. And we forget that. That was my point. We forget that. We forget the Holy Spirit's work in us. What the Holy Spirit has done. We forget it all. And when we forget it, we don't sing it. We don't give God glory. We think this was our idea. And so may we understand that we have something better than the tabernacle, okay? We have something better than they have. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We now are the tabernacle. So I have 12 minutes. Great. Really? I thought I was just in my intro here. Okay, let's see. My goodness. All right, so you get to it. Here's how to do Moses. Moses does it. He does it well, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then after it's finished, God's glory comes down, dwells in the tabernacle. Boom, here it is. It's so powerful, even Moses can't enter. And that's it. Roll the credits. Actually, this is like start Leviticus, because it's like right, Leviticus picks up right here. All right. So you got the furniture in here. Now let's put the priest in there, and that's what Leviticus is. Let's talk about the priests, what they're going to be doing. All right. But, you know, roll the credits. This has been a Pegasus presentation. Whatever it is, you have the horse flying across. I mean, that's it, really? That's it? What about the promised land? What about like the nation? How are we going to do it? This is, what we need to understand is that the ending, this wasn't just like, you know, Moses or God just quit giving Moses info here. Like, okay, just forget it. 40 chapters in. You're like me, you know, start something, like just go do something else where you get the end of it. Like, this is the ending of it, all right? It's finished, it's complete. And you know what's significant about that is that the ending should be, it should draw to our attention what is significant in the book of Exodus. See, this book isn't ultimately about the deliverance of a nation. This book isn't ultimately about, you know, Israel. The book of Exodus is ultimately about the glory of God manifested among his people. As if from the get-go, God revealing his glory to and through his people. That's not only the ultimate goal of Exodus, that's the ultimate goal of the Bible. God revealing his greatness. Moses said to him, "Who are you?" In Exodus chapter 3. Who am I to tell who you are? And God begins to reveal himself. I am that I am. That's where they got the name, I am that I am. It's where we got the name, we, like I had a part of it, but where they got the name of what we call God, Yahweh, the Lord. If you look in your Bible, it's, if you see the word Lord and it's in all caps, Yahweh. That's God's self-disclosure to humanity. The great I am. And that's hard to understand, but it's just God just basically setting it from the get-go that who am I? I am. I am it. I am God and the only true God. I am. I never had a beginning. There was never a time that I was. I'm not changing. There'll never be a time that I will be something else. I am. Constant. No beginning, no end. Absolute reality. There was no reality before him. He's always been. No reality before him, and there is no reality after him that he does not ordain or mandate. He is the great I am. He's utterly independent as the great I am. He depends on nothing to bring him into being or support him or to counsel him or to make him what he is. He is self-existent God. I am that I am, Yahweh the Lord. He is constant. There is no change or turning with him. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He cannot be improved. He is not becoming anything. He is who he is. There is no development in God. You cannot improve on absolute perfection. That's who he is. And the fact is that God is wanting people to know through his dealing with Israel that he is the great I am. I am God. I am Yahweh, the Lord. It is unmistakable. This isn't about, you know, nation building here. This is about God declaring to his people and through his people that he is the Lord. Exodus chapter 6, first time I'm just going to read these off real quick. He says, "You shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." That's the ultimate go. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people out of Israel among them." Exodus chapter 7. "By this you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood." Oh, some people were worshiping the Nile. And God says, no, you're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. "By this, you'll know that I am the one true God. I am the Lord, the supreme and only one." In the Egyptians' mind, they had a God of the Nile, they had a God of the sun, they had a God of this, and a God of that, a God of hair gel, a God of that. I mean, it's everything. Gods of everything. God is saying in his disclosure, there is no multiplicity of gods here. There is no pantheon here. I am. "And when I strike the Nile, you Nile worshipers, you sun worshipers, you frog worshipers, whatever you worship, you will know that I am Yahweh." You'll know that. That's what this is about. Chapter 8 in Exodus, verse 10, "That you may know that there's no other Lord, no other Yahweh like our God." That was when he was taking away the frogs. Pharaoh says, "Get these frogs, please. Okay, get the frogs out of here." And Moses said, "Okay, we'll do it tomorrow." Not today. "We'll do it tomorrow so that you'll know, just so you won't forget that there's no other one like Yahweh, our Lord." Exodus chapter 8, "No swarms of flies shall be in Goshen, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth." Exodus 9:16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You see the theme here? You see a theme developing? Still in chapter 9, "There will be no more hail so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh, the Lord's." Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, "Tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson what signs I have done among the Egyptians that you may know that I am Yahweh, the Lord." Exodus 14, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord." Exodus 14, 18, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh." So the ultimate goal of the book of Exodus, and I'm just going to quit, there's more, but the ultimate goal of Exodus is for God to reveal to the world and to his people, through his people, that he's the Lord. His glory, his supremacy over everything and everyone, over man, over idols. And so that's the ultimate goal of Exodus. the glory of God. That's the ultimate goal of the Bible, the glory of God. And so you can do the math, carry the one, there it goes. Therefore, our ultimate goal in life, in everything that we do, here, at home, at work, wherever, everything we do in our relationships, in our vocation, in our family time, everything we do is to be done in a manner that brings glory to God. Right? Yeah, right. Okay. I can tell you're jazzed about it. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how do we do that? All right. How do we do that? We obviously can't add to God's glory. All right. We can't make water wet, all right? So it is what it is. God is glorious. We can't add to that. That's his intrinsic glory, okay? It's humans, there's nothing glorious in us, all right? I mean, like, you take a king and you take a homeless person and you strip him of his robes and his rings and his jewelry and give this dude a bath and comb his hair, that kind of, you bring them together naked before the Lord, you can't really distinguish them. Our glory is external, but God's glory is not something he puts on. It's what he is, all right? His glory is all of his greatness, his attributes, everything that is about him manifested to us so that we can see it is his glory, all right? So our job is not to make him glorious. He already is glorious. Our job is to magnify or to extol or to demonstrate or to show his glory, all right? So when we're told to live to the glory of God, it means that we live in such a manner that brings glory to God, that reveals God's greatness and beauty and majesty to those around us. Glorifying God, can't talk about glorifying God without the John Piper quote in maybe a couple pages. Glorifying God means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, his beauty, and his perfections. That's a pretty good definition. Glorifying God means feeling, okay, not just doing. Feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, his all-satisfying beauty, and his manifold perfections. The Westminster Catechism tells us, we know since the 1600s, says that what's the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The reason there is oxygen in your lungs this morning, the reason your heart is beating, is that God has created us to bring him glory by reflecting it to the world. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our likeness, in our image, after our likeness. We are mirrors, folks. That was the original intent, and it's even more true now. Our job is not to seek our own glory, but to reflect the glory and the greatness of God. We do that. How do we do that? In the simplest ways and forms. I'm trucking through this. We believe him. We obey him. We praise him. And we reflect him. Those things are at the most basic level. How can we do and live everything that we do? How can we bring glory to God? First of all, we believe him. All right? We look to his word. He says something. We believe it. When we believe it, we bank on it. All right, if he says it, he's God, I'm going to trust it. I may not understand it. I may not be clear on all of it, but that's what it says. So I'm simply going to believe it, all right? And so we believe, we bank on his promises. He tells us how to live. This is how we're saved. This is how we live. This is how we're to act. This is how we treat one another. And we look at that, and we believe it. And because we believe it, we do it, okay? In our culture, in our world today, we've separated believing from what we actually do. But the word believe, if you were to break it down to its original, it's a combination of two Anglo words that just mean by life, all right? By life. What you believe, it's not what you say. You come to church today, and we're one of them, like, sign our statement of faith, all right? That's what I believe. No, it's not what you believe. What you believe is how you live. And we bring glory to God by really believing, by living what his promises say. That's how we bring glory to God, not just by saying we believe stuff, but by living a life of faith. that our obedience just isn't some external conformance so God maybe bless us, which we know that doesn't happen. We're saved by grace, not by works. But we're saved by faith unto good works, that our faith demonstrates, or our works demonstrates that at its beginning, at its origin, is faith. It's trust. It's taking God at his word. It is knowing that when the trials come and the struggles come, that God is faithful. He will not leave me. Everything is working together for good, for God's glory and our eternal good. I'm trusting that. So in our most basic way, we believe him, we obey him, we conform to his standards. We say he's God. And although my body may feel like I want to do this, God says, no, you don't want to do that. This is the way you're supposed to live. These are my standards. This is what holiness looks like. We believe, we do that then. And then we reap just the blessing of obedience. We're not saved because we're not blessed because we obey. We're just because we obey, there's just a blessing that comes with trusting a God who said, this is the way you're supposed to live. Okay? There is blessing in obeying. It's just not the basis of our salvation, is what I'm trying to say. I mean, think of some of your greatest regrets. Right now. How about now in that situation, you could go back in time, and instead of doing what you did, you lived in that moment to the glory of God. Would you still have regrets? Of course you wouldn't. His ways are best. His standards are best. And his virtues, his values, what he is a blessing to us. And as we live them out, we model them for the rest of the world. We praise him, of course. We sing, we shout, we tell, we share the gospel. And then we reflect him. Like I said, we're made in his image. We reflect his character. Those are some basic ways that we're doing that, that we bring glory to God. But here's the deal this morning that we have to understand, and what I hope as we end Exodus, that just as the book of Exodus, the goal was that God's power, God's grace and mercy. I mean, they've worshiped a cow, and now he's dwelling in the midst of them, okay? God's grace and mercy, his forgiveness, all those things, those are his attributes. He's merciful, he's living, and those things are made visible to us, and we see how great, how glorious, and how beautiful that he truly, truly is. Let me give a better definition of glory before, because I'm afraid. A couple definitions of just God's glory. The glory of God is all that God is, is all that God is seen and enjoyed by God himself in creation, okay? Everything that God is made visible to us. The fact that he's immortal, invisible, the only wise, self-existent, eternal God who dwells in unapproachable light and is holy, just, and good, yet who is merciful, kind, patient, gracious, loving, and forgiving. All those things, all those attributes, all those qualities of God that are true about God reveal to us, show us his beauty, his greatness, his glory, all right? It's his attributes that's glorious. He'll manifest himself in light, but that will demonstrate power, that will demonstrate majesty, but his who he is, his attributes display his glory. In Exodus 30, whatever it was, when Moses says, show me your glory, what did God say? Okay, I'll put you in the cleft of rock, and I'll let my goodness pass before you. Goodness. What about glory? That is his glory. His perfect, godly goodness. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What did it look like? Full of grace and truth. Attributes, qualities. So we want to communicate to the world who God is, what God is like through the way we feel, and the way we feel is controlled by what we believe, okay? You believe lies about God, you're going to be wigging. You're going to be having improper feelings, anxiety. Not saying all depression is due to that, but a lot of our depression is due to the fact that we simply don't believe what's true about God. We're hijacked by lies that we believe, all right? So our feeling is to glorify how good and trustworthy God is, how great he is. Our thinking, all that stuff reveals to the world, to those around us, how great God is. We do this. one other thing. I'm skipping a bunch of other stuff I don't want to skip. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. They see your works, what happens? They can thank God for that because they know it's not you. All right? God is, and we're always reflecting that as well. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified. Okay, how do we glorify the Father? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. All right? If you're acting in a manner that is Christ-like in some way, shape, or fashion, now, you won't be perfect, but if you're doing something that's Christ-likeness, Jesus says, that's how my Father's glorified. Because somebody's going to realize, God flipped the switch. The fact that you could bring that to bear, the fact that you could bring that, that's coming out of you, is a fact that there has been significant spiritual transformation and rebirth in your life, that God is alive and God exists and has manifested his power in you and has made you his own and is changing you to be what you will be for all of eternity. And that is Christ-like. Make sense? We tracking? All right, so this is to be, again, the overriding passion of our life. The overriding goal of our life is to bring glory to God in all that we do, even if we're eating or drinking, whatever it is. Are we looking to bring glory to God in our relationships, in our vocation, in our marriages, in anything, in the way we, our kids, the way we deal with people, in our peace? Are we looking in everything we do? Is that our supreme goal? Can we say is to bring glory to God? It's probably not. And if it is, and if you've ever tried it, you know that we really stink at doing it too. Okay? We'll get to that in just one second. But one of the reasons that we don't pursue that is that we believe the lie that there's not blessing there. That if we live for someone else's glory, even if it's God, that we'll miss out on some glory. We'll miss out on some happiness. We'll miss out. And it's not that we're that smart, that we're onto something that we might miss if we live for God's glory. It's actually that we're foolish in the fact that we can't see that we're falling for the oldest trick in the book. No. God has said, "We don't eat the fruit. Don't eat that fruit. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be as God. He's lying to you. He's withholding something from you. Go get it. It's there for the taking. It's a rerun, folks. We are now syndicated in this deal. We're doing the same thing over and over. We're seeking our own glory, thinking somehow that that will make us happy. When the only joy we'll have is in bringing glory to God. That's what we were created to do. Because he's the only one that really is glorious. And we become a part of that. We not only extol that, but he begins to make us more like him. We begin to reflect that. And it's great to reflect that. We do stupid stuff. We're all chasing glory. We're chasing money because we think it's glorious. It can bring us something. We're like showing, let me show you, let me reflect some of my money. Let me go buy a car that I can't afford to show you some glory. Let me spend crazy money over stupid stuff to show. Let me reflect that glory. It's not glory. It doesn't bring happiness in the end. It doesn't bring salvation in the end. We chase glory. We chase what we perceive as glorious. All right? I pray more for my soul in February and March because, you know, I like college basketball. I like the fact that we're one of the better teams. Well, we are actually the winningest team in college basketball history. See, a little glory for you right there. But you know what? At the end of the day, we're done. We're out. All right? There's nothing left. But what the illustration I'm using is that if we see something great that we can obtain, we pursue it. We see something, we even, is there some glory there? Oh, there's glory there. That's why we love basketball here, because we live in Kentucky. There ain't much else going on here, all right? There's not much that we're really good at, but we can beat you in this, all right? So let's deflect all our energy here We pursue what we esteem as glorious. And what the Bible does not deny or tells us from the start to finish is that there is only one glorious. He is infinitely glorious. And we don't have to be cajoled into pursuing him. We only have to see it. And we see it, we'll pursue it. We'll go after it with all of our might. And so how do we begin this journey of, as we talk about believing God, obeying God, praising God and reflecting God? We have to make it the supreme goal of our life, all right? We have to make that announcement, put that stake in the ground that my goal in life is to bring glory to God in everything I do. And everything that I do after that is now evaluated in that light. Okay, this was good, but how does it bring glory to God? If it's not bringing glory to God, then I'm going to stop doing it, or I'm going to do it different, or I'm going to do it in a way that it can bring glory to God. And we're going to go after our pursuits, but we have to understand, first and foremost, that it's not just something we just jump on and start doing. We need to, first of all, hit our knees in prayer and ask for God just to reveal himself to us in the person of Christ, that we'll see his glory. And once we see it, boom, it will become our soul. We'll run to it faster than basketball, money, possessions, fame, education, career. It'll run. It'll see that at the end of the day, supreme glory is found in God in the face of Christ. All right? My daughter asked me a question about a week ago, last week. She said, "Dad, if we had a time machine, where would you go?" And I said, "Well, because I'm a preacher, and I'm that dad. Well, honey, what I would do is I would go to the time when Jesus came back, and I would see him as he'll be presented, and then I would come back and live in light of that." She didn't understand what I said, but it was a pretty good answer, I thought. because she had that blank look on her face. Then I said, "Oh, I would go back to July 29th, 2000. That's where I would go. I would go back, not forward." That's when I married Autumn. So that got me some points too. But that's the thing, is that we have to understand that the sufferings of this present time, and even the greatest moments of the present time, cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed to us when Christ returns. And on that day, when we've, like the Israelites, physically see God's glory manifested, not in a tent or a cloud, but in a person, the physical person, Jesus returns. I pray on that day that we will have a life stacked full of works, of believing and obeying and singing and reflecting that brings him even more glory on that day. But right now, on the current course of many of our lives, there will be much regret that we did not live for that, for him, but for stuff that at that moment will look utterly repulsive in our eyes, in light of the glory for who he is. How do I know he's that glorious? Because he's revealed it to us in his word, and we believe it. How do I know he's that glorious? We see people who've seen him in glory. We saw the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a murderous enemy of the church, become our greatest preacher. Why? Because he saw him in glory. It's transformative. So is that our goal? I had a list of ways. I'll just put it on Facebook today on ways that you can practically give glory to God. But here's the deal. We're not very good at bringing glory to God. And so it's something that we'll have to be prayerfully dependent in doing. The Bible even tells us we're not good at it. Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned," and what? "Fallen short of the glory of God." We ain't there. not one of us. But we are justified by his grace through faith, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That we can, despite our failures, despite our constant lives of not rising to the level of bringing glory to God, living for the glory of God, continual falling short of that, despite that, God in his grace and in the sending of Jesus has made a way where that we can now be justified by his grace. That means declared righteous. Even though we don't reflect it practically in our lives, we can be declared to be perfect in reflecting God's glory. God will declare that we're innocent. Not only innocent, but righteous. Jesus lived every day of his life to the glory of God. Every day. He was perfect at living a life that glorified God. He was had great joy because of that. People flocked to him because he manifested God's glory. He tabernacled among us. He manifested God's glory. And when we come to Christ in faith, when we trust what he did on the cross to cover our sins and to make us right with God, when we declare that Jesus is Lord Yahweh, what happens? Our sins are removed, and his God-glorifying life, his God-glorifying obedience is counted legally by God as ours through faith. He, you know how they had the tabernacle, what did they have to do before God would dwell it? They had to sanctify it, had to sprinkle blood on it, anoint it. Had to be clean. It was symbolic. They had to be cleansed of sin before God would come dwell in that place. But through the work of Christ, his blood on the cross, what has he done? He has cleansed us of sin so that that's why God now comes and resides in us. You say, has God really forgiven me of all my sins? If you have the Spirit, guess what? You've been cleansed. You are righteous in his sight. And because his Holy Spirit now is dwelling in you, he is making you more like him progressively over time. A process we call sanctification that will one day be completed when Christ returns. So we fall short of God's glory. Then we get counted as having Christ, God-glorifying behavior as ours through faith. And then finally, it's all God's, all this glory belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus. But understand this, that when Christ returns and we see him as he is, we will share that glory with him. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We don't have any glory in and of ourselves. We just become that perfect mirror that we were created to be. And we will shine. The righteous will shine like the sun, the Bible says. What we will be, 1 John said, we talked about this last week, what we will be, we do not know, but we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Not only is there great glory to be seen, there is great glory to be shared, to possess for eternity. Don't miss that for money. Don't miss that for career. Don't miss that for sex. Don't miss that for stuff that in comparison is absolutely repulsive. There's no glory there. Our vision is skewed. We've got spiritual cataracts. We cannot see. We have spiritual cataracts. It's darkness here. But glory is coming. Make it the supreme goal of your life, as it was in the supreme goal of Exodus, to bring God, bring about God's glory, to glorify God as he work, as you allow him to work in and through you. Believe. Obey. Sing it. reflect it. Make it the supreme goal of your life. Trust Christ. The most God-glorifying thing you can do is trust Jesus. Because one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The most God-glorifying thing you can do today is take a knee and declare Him Lord and give your life over to living for Him. I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray for you if that's not the case in your life. If you are a believer, we come to the table looking for glory. We look for God's glory in the face of Christ. God working in Christ on the cross reveals who God is to us. His love, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His holiness. We look to it here in the Lord's Supper, and we believe it. We see it, and then we go out reflecting it. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this book. Thank You for Your glory. Open our eyes. We know that the God of this world has blinded the unbelieving from seeing the light of the gospel that is in Christ. That is Your glory. Help us to see this morning. Open our eyes to see Your glory, that we may be captivated by it and renounce all other things that would compete against You for our heart's allegiance. We love You. May we all glorify You by confessing Christ as Lord today. Help us to see Your glory in the gospel as we take the Lord's Supper. Draw us to You and give us the resolve and the ability, Lord, this morning to make Your glory, our lives, live for Your glory. Everything we do, eating, drinking, whatever we do, to live for Your glory. Make that the supreme goal of our life, we pray. In Jesus' name and for Your glory, amen.